This morning's reading will be from the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And it is on page 457 of the Bibles provided. Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, page 457. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work.
Good morning. It's good to see you. Glad you're here. Good to be with you. You sounded more excited than I was, and I couldn't have that because I got a microphone. Good morning. It's great to see you. Glad you're here. It's an exciting day. We're glad to be here in the presence of the Lord and in your presence. Thankful to those who made it to Bible study and partook in the study with us. Always great to be together to study the Bible. It's just a wonderful time. If you haven't quite beat the clock, we'd encourage you. Come on down to Bible study with us. It's tough sometimes, Sunday morning. We all know it. It can be tough. But come on in. We'd enjoy your presence. You'd encourage us, and hopefully we'd do the same for you. Nehemiah chapter 4. You've heard it probably 1,000 times. So built we the walls. Verse number 6 says, "The wall was joined to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." It is the first Sunday. We take up a contribution for the building fund. And we said earlier in the year that on those days, we'd have sermons that spoke to building and the encouragement to partake in this good work. We are making progress, and we're thankful for that. Thankful for those who have reworked their budgets and have committed their extra resources to the building fund. It's so appreciated. Good to see the thermometer going up. We want the temperature hot in that regard. It is great sometimes to hear people who think big. Sometimes you hear people and you hear what they're thinking. It's like, man, that's crazy. That's often what people get who really think large. They get, that's crazy. Nobody can do that. And then they forge ahead and they get it done. And we're all amazed that when that happens. Is that right? Let's be those people. Not the ones who say it's crazy. Let's be the ones who think big. And when we read through the Bible, God's people are often doing big things. Who would have thought they could have built this wall? As we'll talk about tonight, in 52 days they built it. Nobody foresaw that. Who would have thought you could build an ark big enough to fit 500 train boxcars full of materials? A football field and a half long. Who would have thought that? Noah did it. God thought it. So he commissioned one of his to do it, and he did. We can certainly do the things that are being proposed in this place. And Nehemiah and others demonstrate us God's great ability to bless his children as they seek to do those things that glorify him. The verse says, "So we did it." Got me to thinking, but how? How did they do it? I always want to figure out how things work. That's what I want to know. I want to figure out how it works. The Bible simply makes this statement. the people had a mind to work. Where do you get that? Where do you go pick up one of those minds to work? How do you do that? There are some people right now in their lives. Come back tonight and we'll make application to this sermon. It'll be good because it's God's word, not because I said it, but it'll be good. But how do you get a mind to work? How do you do that? There's some people right now wondering, how can I work on this project? What can I do? I can't seem to get it done. The Bible says they had it. I submit to you, we should want it. Amen. How do you get it? Well, that's what we want to know. That's what we find out this morning. The word mind is defined as the heart, according to Strong's. It can be used figuratively. Strong says it's used very widely when the Bible uses the word mind. It has a wide swath of uses. It can mean and does mean the feelings of an individual. It can also mean the will, even the intellect. With the heart, man believes. We do things with our heart, our intellect. Likewise, it is and often referred to as the center of a person's being. Jesus would say, love the Lord with all your heart, all your, Luke will add, your mind. Love the Lord with all your mind. So how do you get this intellect, this will, this mind to work? Before we get over to chapter 4 where the Bible says they got it, we learn how they got it back in the first three chapters. Let's begin by noting the conditions out of which this heart was created. We go back to chapter 1 and we began with Nehemiah. Verses 1 and verse 2 of the book of Nehemiah tell us that Nehemiah was actually not in Jerusalem. He was in Shushan, the palace. He was the king's cupbearer. And Nehemiah inquired about the state of those people still in Jerusalem. He wanted to know how they were doing. Verse 3 begins to tell us what he found out. Here are the conditions. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the provinces are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. That's the report Nehemiah got. Great affliction, reproach, the walls of Jerusalem broken down, the gates to the city burned with fire. It's interesting here that when these first two chapters, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about Nehemiah. And as I thought about the people having a mind to work, it drew this realization to me that sometimes great things are allowed to happen. Because great things happen that make that a possibility. In other words, often people do great things before other people do great things. Sometimes it's because people do great things that somebody else is allowed or encouraged to do something great. For instance, if we were to talk about Moses and all of the great things that he accomplished, you know, to fully appreciate that, you'd have to go back to when Moses couldn't accomplish anything. You'd have to go back to two godly parents doing something great. Being not afraid of the king's commandments. Not fearing the king. They kept their baby. They hid their baby. And then we get to read about all the great things that baby eventually came to be a man and did. But you see, none of that's possible without the great things that his parents did. That's kind of the way it is in the book of Nehemiah. The people had a mind to work. Okay, but there was some great stuff that happened before they ever got that mind. Nehemiah says, I heard about it. I inquired of it, and this is what I heard. After Nehemiah hears this news, we are then told of his reaction and his subsequent actions based on the conditions of the city. First, to his reaction. Begin there in verse number 4. It came to pass when I heard these words. Nehemiah does several things after he hears these words. Number one, he says, I sat down, I wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed. That's probably in order. You ever heard somebody say to you when they give you news, you better sit down for this? You might want to sit down. After Nehemiah heard the news, he said, I sat down. When I sat down, I wept. But weeping, he says, gave way probably to mourning. Mourning is a longer expression of pain and agony. It's not just the initial tears. No, we do that all the time. In fact, when we suffer loss or something happens, we often weep. But then days, weeks, months later, when people see us, we're mourning. We've already wept. But now the agony goes on and the pain endures way beyond the initial hurt. Nehemiah says, I sat down, I wept and mourned, and then I fasted. I went without food. And I prayed. Nehemiah says he did all that based upon the news and the state that he found Jerusalem in. Thankfully, his prayer is recorded. Beginning in verse number 5 through 11, we read of Nehemiah's prayer, and there are several important aspects to the prayer. The first one is found in verse number 5. Nehemiah says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven and earth, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy. Several important aspects of this prayer stand out, especially here in the beginning. Number one, it's very clear that Nehemiah honored God. He reverenced him. As he approached the God of heaven, you'll note the things that he says. O Lord God of heaven and earth, you're the creator. You're the God of heaven and earth. You're great and terrible, we might say, awesome. You're great. Nehemiah says that. Nehemiah honored God and reverenced him, but you also see within it not just the statement of God's power, being the creator of heaven and earth, but also his character. Nehemiah says, in effect, God, I know you're good. How do I know? He says, you have mercy and you keep your covenants. You keep your agreements. Your character is impeccable. If you give your word to a thing, you will keep it. I know that about you. Nehemiah understood why the conditions he found in Jerusalem were the way they were. Why was this city in ruins? Why was this wall broken down? Why were the gates on fire? Why is Nehemiah, a Jew, living in Shushan the palace? Why is that? Nehemiah understood. There's a key for us to understand here, and it is this. Destruction always begins by dishonoring God. Why is that the state of things? Because at some point, they dishonored God. And so where does Nehemiah begin in his prayer? God, you're great. You're the one that is worthy of honor. The second part, or the next section of Nehemiah's prayer, is that he acknowledged his sins, their sins, and he admits and says, we're willing to turn away from them. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, Nehemiah says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Nehemiah didn't simply understand why the conditions were the way they were. Nehemiah also understood the way out of this conditions required change on their part. The key for us to understand is this. Restoration is never realized without repentance. You can never get back to God without acknowledging, admitting, and being willing to turn from your sin. It is one of the great differences between God and humanity. Oh, there are too many to count, but that's one of them. Human beings will say to one another, you did wrong, you need to make it right. But if you let enough time go, we'll let it go. If you give a half-hearted apology, we'll let it go. If you over time just kind of meander your way back, come in and sit around, and eventually get up and start participating, we'll pretend it didn't happen to you. You're back. In fact, if somebody then demands that you repent, we'll get on them. Isn't it enough that he's back? Isn't it enough that he's present? Then why are you going to drive him from the house by asking him to repent? There is something you should know about the God of heaven. Restoration to him never, ever, ever can be realized without repentance to him. You're going to have to repent. Nehemiah knows this. And so Nehemiah says, listen, we've done it. We have dealt corruptly. We've dealt treacherously. We have sinned. Nehemiah knew what it would take. But then thirdly, 8 through 11, Nehemiah knew something else. As he pleads to God, he falls heavily on the character of God. He returns to that thought about God keeping covenant. Know what he says. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. You remember saying that, don't you, God? You also said this, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were you cast out among the othermost parts of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name. You remember saying that too, don't you? So you'll note Nehemiah in verse number 10 as he makes his case. Now, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. The prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant me mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king cupbearer. Nehemiah understood, thirdly, God is absolutely essential in our lives. There is no getting around him. You must rely on him. There is no, I'll do it myself. Nehemiah understood that. We might summarize it this way. Help from God follows dependence upon God. Or we might say hope flows from reliance. Still, we might add, faith is the fuel for victory. And if we wanted to tack it down, we might throw this in. Trust produces triumph. In other words, you must rely on God. There is no I'll do it myself. There is no I'll figure it out. There are some people who are so misguided into actually believing when I get my life together, then I'll come to God. The truth is, if you get your life together, you won't need God and God won't need you. Nothing God can do for you. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. How is God going to help the righteous? How is God going to mend those who fix themselves? God can't do a thing for you because you've already fixed it. Truth of the matter is, you're never going to fix it and you're always going to need him. Nehemiah understood, God, we need you. I understand that now. As we end chapter 1 and get into chapter 2, Nehemiah goes back to Shushan, stands before the king. Verses 1 through 8, he makes his appeal to the king. King sees him saddened, asks him what's wrong. Nehemiah tells him. Nehemiah asks for permission to go back and to help build Jerusalem, build the walls around the city. Lies in ruins. Verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 2, he asks for a letter with the king's approval, of course, because he's going to be encountering some very difficult obstacles from individuals who don't want to see this succeed. Verse number 11, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem with the king's approval and all that went before him. I say all that to say that at this point in the proceedings, we have not said a thing about these people. You know, the ones who have a mind to work. There is nothing so far said about them. How did they get that mind? That's what we want to figure out. Because if you were counting up to this point, from Nehemiah chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2, the word I, with reference to Nehemiah, appears 34 times. You just go back to chapter 1 and start circling the I's, you would think the book has the right name attached to it, because this is about Nehemiah. You see back there in verse 1, I was in Shushan. Verse 2, I asked. Verse number 4, I sat. Verse number 5, I beseech. Verse number 6, I pray. Verse number 6, the end of the verse, I and my father, we've sinned. And it just goes on. I, 34 times. How did they get this mind? There are two key verses in chapter 2 that tell us and explain how they got the mind to build and why they succeeded. Someone might say, well, Nehemiah told him. Look at verse number 12. Start reading there and see that he didn't. At least not immediately. I arose in the night, I and some men, few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then went I unto the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. How did they get the mind to build then? There are three things that stand out. That when at last Nehemiah did talk to the people, three things, three words stand out as to what happened and how it produced this mind. These three words are these. Remember these for this morning. Come back tonight. We'll make application. We'll talk about these same three words. Number one, there is conviction. How do you get the mind to work? Conviction is absolutely essential. Number two, there is connection. Number three, there is commitment. In fact, the first key verse in the chapter is verse 17. Conviction. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waiting, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Conviction. The word means a firmly held belief or opinion. To be persuaded about something. A firmly held belief. You have convictions, don't you? Don't you? About something? Nehemiah needed these people to have conviction about this wall building. How did they get that mind? They needed to have conviction. To get conviction, Nehemiah makes this appeal. Notice the first part of verse 17. Then said I unto them, what did you say to them, Nehemiah? We've left the eyes. Note the phrase, you see the distress. You see the distress. You know, we might say it this way. Do you see? Or we might say, you see, don't you? What are you asking? It's an appeal. To understand and see it, three things are required. It's asking of them these three things. Number one, it requires a willingness to look. There are some people who can't see it because they're not willing to look. When you're asking a person, do you see? You see. You're asking them to be willing to look. Number two, there is a requirement to reason correctly. It's not enough just to see it. Haven't you and somebody ever stood in front of something and came away with two different conclusions? Haven't you ever asked somebody, do you see it? No, I don't see it, but what I do see. Now, you're looking at the same thing. You know, Jesus often asked people to do this, to reason correctly. He would say to those who ask him, by what authority doest thou do these things? They asked Jesus, and he said, I'll answer you if you tell me this question. Just answer me one question. The baptism of John, which was it, from heaven or of men? What is he asking them to do? Reason correctly. It's not enough to see it. You see, don't you? Well, there's a willingness to look. There is a plea and a requirement to reason correctly. But then thirdly, it requires the honesty to admit what is seen. You've got to be willing to look, reason correctly, and honestly admit what you saw. When Jesus asked those men, the baptism of John wasn't from heaven to men, they went away in a small group. They actually reasoned correctly. Here's what they said. If we say of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe it? If we say of men, we fear the people. They held John to be a prophet. They'll stone us. It's the third part that got them. They came back to Jesus and said, we can't tell. They weren't honest. It's not enough to stand there and see it. Oh, I need you to see it. But then you got to reason correctly about it. How do you get conviction? This is how you get conviction. You see it, you reason it, you admit it. Nehemiah sought to create conviction in the people by asking them to honestly look and reason properly about the conditions they were in. Brings us to the second point. There is the conviction and the connection. The word connection means a relationship in which a person, thing, or idea is linked or associated with something else. Hence, all of those I have given way to something. Notice the second part of the verse. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress. What's the next part? That we are in. There's no I here anymore. We. What is Nehemiah asking? He's asking them to confirm and connect themselves to this conviction. The conviction needed confirmation. This was aided greatly by Nehemiah's connection to their connection to the conditions. The conditions of Jerusalem needed to be understood as their plight, not just his. He says, we are in this. Now, how do you do that? In order for connection to be made, there has to be confirmation of the conviction. In other words, they needed to be personally attached. It's one thing to see it, reason it, honestly admit it. It's another to say, it's me. No, Nehemiah says, you have to confirm that's you. We. It needed personal attachment, but secondly, it needed personal connection. Nehemiah says, we are. This is a present state of being. We are right now in this. That's the third thing. It needed to be their personal reality. Nehemiah says, we are in it. What's the state of Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the walls are broken down. How are the gates? The gates are on fire. What needed to happen? Do you see it? You have some conviction about that? Do you see it? Will you connect yourself to it? Will you stop saying, yeah, those folks over there in Jerusalem need to do something about that? Will you not say, we are in it? Will you not say, it's my personal set of circumstances? How did they get this mind? Right there in the verse, there is an invitation offered by Nehemiah. The end of verse number 17 says this. After he says, you see the stress, you see the distress, followed by, we are in, how Jerusalem lied waste, the gates are burned with fire. Then this invitation, come and let us build up the walls of Jerusalem. The invitation by Nehemiah presupposed, this is one of the things that goes back to conviction and connection. For Nehemiah, it presupposes ability. It presupposes that. He doesn't reach this point doubting whether or not they can. He is trying to move them to understand the necessity of it. He presupposes the ability. It's amazing that sometimes humans get to circumstances where they'll say, I see it, I see it. And then they say, hey, it's me. Okay, what are we going to do? Well, there ain't no solution. No, heavens no. No, if you see it and it's you, the ability is already packaged inside. When Nehemiah invites, he presupposes their ability to succeed. He says, let us build. He doesn't say, let us try. He doesn't say, let us formulate a plan. He doesn't say, you know, I think if we really figure out. Nope. He says, let's build it. What are you saying, Nehemiah? I already know we can. Let us build, he says. He's inclusive again. He's not an enabler. He doesn't say, I'll build it for you. He says, let us. It's an invitation for whosoever will. Let's build it. Everybody living in Jerusalem, let's build it. Everybody can help. But then thirdly, there's a charge. Let us build. Let us build. In other words, there should come a time when these walls go from broken down to built. Because we saw it and were convicted. We reasoned correctly and was connected. And we accepted the invitation to do something about it. We did it. Brings us to the third one. Commitment. It's verse number 18. That's where the key phrase is in verse number 18. Then I told him of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also how the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And I suppose there might be something in there for us to note as well. I didn't make it a point. I didn't think to really dive deeply into it. But it's interesting, is it not, that before we get to the people signing off, and after Nehemiah makes the offer, the sandwich between the two, he says, then I told him how good God has been to me and how the king has offered already said we could. It almost seems like the people almost connected the dots. You mean God's involved? You mean God is on board with this? Yeah, I told him. What'd you tell him? I told him all that we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I told him what the king has already. And when I told them that, note the key in verse 17. And they said, who says, not Nehemiah. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. We get to commitment. The word means the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause or activity. The state or quality of being dedicated. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. We still haven't reached chapter 4 yet. Because right after the people say, let's go, let's build it, we're in, chapter 3 occurs. And I suppose there's a chapter 3 in everybody's life. You see, chapter 3 is where the enemies try to stop it. I don't know how many times God's people have gotten together, had a mind to do something, the center of their being, the will, the intellect engaged. They made a conviction, totally connected, willing to commit, and they took off, and the enemy came, and the work stopped. But not here. You see, when the enemies come in chapter 3, you're also going to find out that nearly everybody involved worked. Nearly everybody participated. In fact, I jokingly say, and I say things to myself sometimes, so this is one of those I said to myself. Self? I said, yeah. Somebody says, okay, talk to yourself as long as you don't talk back. That seems like a strange conversation to me. Not a conversation unless you talk back. So I was talking back. In chapter 3, I almost hear the work being done. You can almost hear it. Start reading in chapter 3, and the chapter is moved along by the phrase, and next to them, and next to them, and next to them. Pick it up there in verse number 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it, set up the doors, and of it even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it in the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him, builded the men of Jericho. And next unto them, builded Zechir, the son of Imri. You just keep reading over and over and over again. Verse number 4, and next unto them repaired, and next unto them, verse 5, and next unto them, and next unto them, and next unto them, and next unto them. You go all the way over to verse 32, reading, and next unto them. It sounds like a work party that couldn't be stopped. Everybody on that wall building, everybody on that wall building, next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him. That'd have been a great way to have your name called. Where were you? I was next to him. You find me on the wall building. Where? Next to him. Next to him. Who was next to you? He was next to me. And next to him. And next to him. We just kept building. But you know what? One of the sadder things that you read in this text is that not everybody participated. What would that have looked like? All those next to, next to, next to, next to. Look at verse 5. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their work next to the work of their Lord. The ESV reads it this way. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Two things that stand out about those individuals. Number one, thankfully, they didn't stop the work. The lack of their participation didn't stop the work. That's a great thing. But let me ask you this. Over there in chapter 4 and later in the chapter 6, when the wall is built and everybody's rejoicing, what do they get to do? No. They get the benefit of the wall, but they can't rejoice in the work. You can reap the benefit that everybody else worked, but you can't rejoice because you didn't work. How sad it must have been when everybody began to talk about all that they did to help this come into being. And what a great feeling it must have been, the feeling of accomplishment. Have you had it? Have you had that sensation of hard work that produced a good result? And at the end, you got to look at it and say, wow. Man, that was great we did that. Oh, you're not beating your chest and glowing and saying how great I am, but you look at the accomplishment and you get the reward and benefit of rejoicing and having a hand in it. Don't you rejoice in that? But not these people. They will be robbed of the benefit of the work because they didn't do the work. Thankfully, they didn't stop the work. Because of the conviction and the connection and the commitment, we get over into chapter 4. They deal with their enemies accordingly. Their enemies go through stages of trying to stop the work, but they don't stop it. The Bible says of their enemies, they were grieved that somebody sought their welfare. Come back tonight, we'll make application to these things. A quick preview, let me tell you this. This is your life. Oh, I know. You thought we were talking about a wall and a building. No, sir, no, ma'am. What we've read this morning is your life and mine. And when you talk about people's lives, they look, sometimes our lives look just like Jerusalem. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned. And in order to change it, do you see? And if you ever try to change it, there are going to be people grieved that somebody is seeking your welfare. The enemies were grieved that somebody thought enough of Jerusalem to help. But then they laughed them to scorn. Chapter 2, verse 19. The first was 2:10. 2:19, they laughed them to scorn. 4:1, they were greatly enraged. 4:3, they mocked. Even a fox could knock it down. By the time you get to chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, they conspire and fight against us. And when that doesn't work, they seek compromise. Anything to stop the work. But they don't. The people succeeded. So when we get to chapter 4 and we read those great words in verse 6, we are told two things. We are told what they did and why they were able to do it. What did they do? When you jump into Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, you read these words, "So built we the wall." Great, that's what they did. How did they do it? Why did they accomplish it? For the people had a mind to work. Where did they get that? Conviction. You see? Connection. We are in. Commitment. Let us build. So built we the wall. The wall was joined to the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work. If your mind and if your life is in such a state as those walls, you need to come back tonight and let's build it. Because you need to do these exact same things. Avondale's going to have a new building. One day the Lord says the same. We continue giving. It'll happen because of this same thing. It'll happen because of this same thing. We're not building a building the way Nehemiah built walls. We're not. Certainly not building a temple the way Solomon built the temple. We're not. God's people are simply engaged in a good work. That's all. But it'll work. And it will be successful the same way these projects were. Are you a Christian this morning? Friends, if you're not a Christian, I know it's not pleasant. And I suppose if I could, I wouldn't say it. But your life is in ruins. I mean, that's just the way it is. Somebody say, "Eric, who are you to say that?" Friends, listen, I'll stand on foursquare these words. Every human being in sin, his life is in ruin without God. And you tell me something different, I'll love to hear how. How can anybody's life apart from Jesus be good? When Jesus Christ is the only thing that can make one's life good. How can you get good without him? Friends, you can't. Somebody say, "Eric, you don't know how much money I got." I wish money fixed it. I wish money, if it did, let's all go get some and we'll fix it. But listen, money can't wash away sin. Money can't reconcile you to God. Money can't stop you from dying. And what are you going to do when that happens? Friends, you need Jesus. That's just the long and the short of it. But listen, we all do. Somebody say, "Well, I want to go down to that church, those hypocrites down there." All the more reason to come down there. All the more reason to come down there. At the very least, the hypocrites are closer to the Lord trying to get help. May they get it. I can guarantee you this, staying away because hypocrites are close are not going to help you. It's not going to help you. We all need Jesus, and so we come. And so we invite. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water and let Jesus wash away your sins. Let Jesus renew your spirit. Let Jesus purge your conscience. Let Jesus reconcile you to God. Let Jesus save your soul. You need Jesus. Friends, if you have him in your life, there is a good work set before us. The elders have exhorted and will continue to do so that you participate in it. You have some conviction about it and a connection to it and a commitment to the same. And may we, by our efforts, do that which has been charged and set before us. We invite, plead, and urge you to get involved if you haven't. But more to the point of our lives, friends, if you and I aren't living right, Jesus wants us home. And so he begs, pleads, and invites, "Come unto me." Let him say, Christian friend, we invite you to come back tonight. Study again with us this idea of having this mind to build. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.